Hey, this is Jeremy Isaacs, lead pastor of Generations Church, where we want to live like it matters. For more information about our church, you can visit us at g.church. We hope you're encouraged by today's message. Thanks again for listening.
Today, that's really the word that I would use. The title of today's message is The Significance of the Last Supper, because I think that it is significant for us. And if you got a Bible, I'd love for you to go with me to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. And we're going to read about the story of the Last Supper. And as we do, we're not just going to try to learn from the event or learn about the event. We're going to try to learn some things from the event. This is what we read beginning in verse 7 of Luke 22. It says this: "Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, 'Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together.' 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' they asked him. And he replied, 'As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner,' the teacher asks, 'Where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' And he will take you upstairs to a large room that's already set up, and that is where you should prepare our meal.' And they went off to the city, and they found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table, and Jesus said, 'I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And then he took a cup and he gave thanks to God for it. And then he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink it again until the kingdom of God has come.' And he took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it into pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And after supper, he took another cup and he said, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. But here at this table, sitting among us is a friend, as a friend is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him?' The disciples began to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. And a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." We got 17 verses we just read together to try to see this scene unfold. But I think more than just understanding that it happened, we want to understand why it happened, and we want to understand what it means for us today. I want you to look back to verse 7 and 8 as we begin. It says this: "Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived, and when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, 'Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together.'" So the Festival of Unleavened Bread was a festival. It was one of many festivals, many feasts that were ordained by God, given to his people as he was establishing them as a people, as they were on their way to taking the law and applying the law and moving towards the promises of God. And so this was one of the festivals that was very connected to a specific event, the Passover, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. It was a 7-day event, but it actually started 4 days in advance of those 7 days when the Passover lamb would have been sacrificed. And so for those 4 days, there was a time of waiting for the preparation. Then the night before the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the night before those 7 days, so on the preceding day, they would have then prepared the Passover lamb for consumption by the family, or in some places where they were poorer, it would have been several families coming together to eat the Passover meal together. But they prepared the Passover lamb, and then the first night of the festival or Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would eat the Passover lamb together. The other thing that the 7 days included, which is why it's titled this way or named this way, is it was a time of eating only unleavened bread. So bread prepared without leaven or without yeast, anything that would cause the bread to rise. Now, you need to know this about me. I love bread. If it's meat, potatoes, and bread, that sounds like three great meals for me all day long. But this 7-day period would have been eating kind of flat things. It would have been nothing that would have provided you to feel full, nothing that would have filled you up. You would have eaten the meat of the Passover lamb that was specifically prepared, and then the unleavened bread, so that kind of all week, all 7 days, there would have been a season or a time where you were continually longing for and understanding what that feeling felt like. And so it was connected to the Passover event. So Passover was something that specifically, like very intentionally happened, not just like a thought. It was something that very specifically happened in the story of God's people, the children of Israel, these Israelite Hebrew people that were coming out of captivity. So to set the story up, if you remember a few weeks ago from our Bible reading plan, which today you can get the new copy of March and April's reading, it's always on our website. But as we read the Bible through for the year, at the end of January, we were reading through the story of Joseph. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, eventually finds his way into Egypt. God's favor and blessing is upon him. He eventually finds himself before Pharaoh. He interprets Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh raises him up into power to be the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. God's provision is through Joseph provided for the people of Egypt and the surrounding countries. Joseph's family comes to, because they need food. And then Joseph reveals himself to them. And now they all come to Egypt, all of Joseph's family, all of his brothers, all of their possessions, everything comes to Egypt. Now, there comes a day after God's favor and blessing and the family expands and their possessions expand. There comes a day where Joseph passes away and Pharaoh passes away, and the new Pharaoh kind of gets nervous because all of Pharaoh's family, all the Hebrew, all the Israelite people continue to expand, and they say, the counselors say to him, they advise him, hey, if our enemies come against us in battle, these Hebrew people are going to join our enemies and overthrow us. And so they decide that they're going to now take all of the Hebrew people into captivity, into bondage, and make them their slaves. And so now all of the people are enslaved by these Egyptians for 400 years. Then you have the story of Moses. Well, this is a period of time where the Pharaoh has decided all the baby boys are going to be killed, but Moses' mom saves him, puts him into a basket and puts him in the river. And Pharaoh's daughter finds him in that basket, gives him back to his mother to nurse, and then she brings him back to the palace. And Pharaoh's daughter raises him. He's raised in the palace. One day he walks out and he sees an Egyptian fighting with a Hebrew, and he decides to try to protect the Hebrew, and he kills the Egyptian and goes to bury him. He thinks no one has seen it. The next day he comes out, sees the same scene playing out, and someone says to him, what are you going to do? Kill me like you killed the guy before? And he runs out into the wilderness. He has an incredibly powerful experience with the burning bush. It's one of my favorite stories in Exodus 3. And so then you see that God brings him back to Egypt to stand before Pharaoh and be the mouthpiece of God to say, let my people go. Various interactions between Moses and Pharaoh, including him declaring that God would send plagues upon the Egyptian people as a sign that he should release God's people and set them free. And so what happens is each time Pharaoh says, okay, you can go, and then he comes back and says, no, you got to stay here, and a plague would be poured out on the people. The last of those plagues was the Passover event. It's a very difficult story to read. In the Passover event, the Hebrew people are commanded to go and to kill a spotless lamb and to take the blood of that sacrifice and to paint it over the doorposts of the house. And that night, when the death is coming through that countryside and the firstborn of every house would be killed, the Hebrew houses with the doorposts painted in the blood of the spotless lamb would be saved, and their firstborn would not die. Eventually, there's weeping and wailing among the Egyptian households as they recognize the loss that they've experienced. And then Pharaoh says, you guys get out of here. All of the Hebrew people leave. God provides for them a way out on dry land where there used to be water. It's a powerful, powerful, powerful story. Even as it's difficult to read and understand and unpack and what it tells us about the character and nature of God, we recognize that God is not mean. God is not this judgmental in the way that we might be judgmental kind of entity, deity out there somewhere. He had provided Pharaoh chance after chance after chance to do what was right, and he didn't do it. And so there was a punishment. There was justice to be administered as the plan of God unfolded. And unfortunately, that's the world that we live in today. So many people are trying to say about God that he's mean and he's judgmental, and how could he condemn people to hell? And that's not it. God is being patient. First Peter tells us that he is patient just as he was in the days of Noah. Well, the days of Noah is when he sent a flood and all of the earth and all of the people were destroyed except Noah and his family. But God's patience was that he told Noah the punishment that would be poured out. And then he waited for 100 years while Noah built the ark so that salvation was possible for humanity. And you and I have access to that same kind of grace and mercy from God. Why? Because the events of the Passover were that there was an agent of salvation, and it was the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Well, guess what the agent of salvation is for me and you? The blood of the lamb of God. I love this idea because here's what we read in John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day John saw Jesus. This is John the Baptist. And he's coming towards him. And John declares this. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. I love the way it's written in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life that you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Now, here's what we need to remember, because sometimes we have been in and around the church or in and around the Bible or in and around the Bible belt for so long that we forget, just like the Hebrew people were slaves in Egypt, we were enslaved by sin. We were held captive by an oppressor, an enemy that loves to steal, to kill, and to destroy the life of abundance that God has promised to us. And so what happens is we sometimes forget because maybe we're not as bad as somebody else. It doesn't look like our life circumstances are nearly as ugly and all the things that we see in other parts and other places. But you and I are just as guilty of sin. We are just as in need of a Savior. And the spotless, sinless Lamb of God that was offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the world includes you and it includes me. We need a Savior because we have been in captivity and in bondage, and God paid a ransom to save us. According to 1 Peter 1, he paid a ransom. We were trapped in sin. We were held in captivity in an empty life, but God didn't use silver or gold or any other perishable thing to pay for our ransom. What did he use? He used the precious blood of Jesus Christ, his son, to be our Savior. Now listen, I'm preaching better than you're talking back. I'm just gonna go ahead and tell you right now. But I'm just telling you, like, if you can't get excited about the freedom that's available to us through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have forgotten our need for him. We've forgotten the things that we used to do or the things that we used to be. And no matter if you think you were the best person in the history of the world, apart from Jesus Christ, we were nothing. We were headed towards an eternity away from him. And maybe that's where you find yourself today. Maybe you find yourself in a place where you say, like, I'm still in that captivity and that bondage. Maybe some people know, maybe some people don't because I've kept it a secret. But if you find yourself enslaved by something, you're in some type of lifestyle or behavior or addiction or just the sin itself, the dirty, ugly, rotten sin that you've given yourself to, that is separation from God. But he knew it, and he knew it in advance, and he provided a way for you. And it's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And so I love this story of the Last Supper, and it's significant to us. Why? Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world through his blood over our lives, is sitting at a table eating a meal of the Passover lamb that provided for the covering of the people of God in Exodus. It's not, the Bible is not this random collection of random stories that are not connected. The Bible is the active, living, breathing word of God with over 40 authors and 66 books written thousands of years in time from beginning to end. But there's one author because all of scripture is God breathed. It's inspired by God through the hands of men to bring us rebuke and correction, but to bring us guidance. And his word is a light unto our path to help us to know how to live. And I love the Bible. And the reason that I love the Bible is because we see this story play out, and it seems like, oh, it's just at the beginning of the festival of unleavened bread. It's like, who wants to eat crackers for 7 days? Except that at the beginning of the festival of unleavened bread, they ate the Passover lamb. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, sits at the table with his closest friends, and he says, I'm not going to eat this again until the kingdom of God has fully come. And I want you to know that there is greater significance than us just sitting at this table eating from this meal. That this meal represents something that happened back there for God's people in Exodus. It represents something to you, and it represents something to a group of people at Generations Church in 2024. That we all need the covering of the blood of the Lamb of God to take us out of the captivity and the bondage of sin. We all need a Savior, and he's sitting at the table. He's inviting us into this supper. He's inviting us into this meal. And the Father loves you. and he is patient and he is kind. Don't believe any other press clippings. He loves you, he's merciful, he's forgiving, and he desires that none would perish. But he is a holy and righteous and just God, and he must punish sin. And so as he waits for you to receive the gospel, he yearns for you to receive the free gift of salvation and to walk this journey with him and to sit at the table and take part in the meal that provides for our salvation. He's a loving and kind and merciful and gracious God. He's a heavenly Father that doesn't owe us anything. But so often what happens is we're convinced that we're enough on our own. We're convinced that our good works, we're convinced that our efforts, our goodness is enough to come and to offer to God. Say, look what I've done. Look how good I've been. I mean, in comparison to other people, look what I'm not, because look what I am. Because I love in this story that it says this in verse 24. It says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Now, why is that important? I don't know, but when I read this, it just stood out to me that there was something that was puffing them up with pride, but they were in a season where they weren't supposed to eat anything that puffed up the bread. And like, you're just puffing yourself up to believe that any of your good deeds and any of our good works and any of our things would be enough to stand before a holy God and say, well, I'm good enough. I mean, I serve at my church. It was raining when I got up and I still came. That's got to be worth something. I've come 3 weeks in a row. That's like a new record. Give me a gold star, God. And like, there's something that just, you just look around and you go, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. I mean, look at that girl. I mean, but I'm not that bad. Look at me. I offer to you what? A self-righteousness that scripture calls as filthy rags that are worth nothing. They're worth nothing. We can't offer him anything of our own works and our own deeds. Why? Because every other religion says you just stack up all your good things to try to get to a God who owes you nothing. And God says, I loved you enough that I already did everything that's necessary to bring you to me because I came to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6 verse 14 says it this way, as for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. I boast nothing in myself. I boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. I think the disciples were sitting there, and Jesus told them in verse 21 and 22, like, hey, there's one of you that's sitting among us, a friend that's sitting here who will betray me. And they did what you and I would do. They kind of looked around. It's probably that guy right there. I think it's probably that guy. It's definitely not me. I don't have that in me. I'm not that bad. I wouldn't do those things. And so in an effort to overcompensate, to try to convince people that we are not bad, we act like we are better. Because we're like, I would never do that. I would never, that's not me. That's other people's nature and other people's character. I would never, look at my good works. Look at my good deeds. How are you, blessed and highly favored? How are you? I mean, we put on the mask when we show up to church and we act like we are something that we are not. Apart from God, we can do nothing. And they stood there and they started to puff themselves up in pride and argue about who among them was the greatest. The greatest was the one sitting there. And Pastor Aaron told us last week that greatest one got down on his knees and he served them and washed their feet. Like, pride puffs us up, but we should boast in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ. You with me today? Amen. All right, let's keep going. I don't want to spend a ton of time right here, but I do think this is important as we attempt to go deeper in God's word. Look at this in verse 9. It says then, where do you want us to prepare it? They asked him, and he replied, as soon as you enter into Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? And he will take you upstairs to a large room that's already set up, and that is where you should prepare our meal. And they went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. I love God's word for a lot of reasons I've already talked about, but I also love God's word because I've read the Bible a good bit, but so often when I read it, I see something I've never seen before, even in passages I've read before. And this week as I was preparing for our time, I saw something in this story that may mean nothing to you, but it stood out to me as something pretty important. Because at the beginning of Jesus' life, even prior to the beginning of Jesus' life, his mom and dad had to go to another town because they were taking a census. And they show up in that town, and what do they find? There is no room for Jesus. But here at the end of his life, the disciples say, where should we prepare the food? And he says, you go and there will be a room waiting on you. It's already prepared for you. Jesus told him, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. At the end of his life here, there was already a room that was a part of the plan of Christ because of the provision of God for them to prepare this meal that was so significant for all of us. It was important prophetically for Jesus to be born where he was born because it helped to position him as an outsider. He didn't come, even though he would be the king, he didn't come as a king in royalty. He wasn't born and showed up in the palace. He was born in a stable. He was born with all the smelly animals. Like, that was important in the prophetic and for him to fulfill all that had been said about him prior to his arrival on the earth. And through the miraculous, the miracles that he did, the teaching that was accomplished in his life, all of those events unfold. And then at the end of the story right here, before he is betrayed and arrested and led to the cross and then eventually put into a tomb that he would rise from, they say, where should we go? And he says, there's a room waiting for us. I think it reminds all of us, no matter how long you've been in this thing, no matter how long you've been in and around the church, to ask ourselves this question. Is there room for him in your heart? Is there room for him in your heart? Because I think as we try to fit him into our busy schedule, sometimes he doesn't fit. As we try to fit him into all of the other things that we are doing, sometimes there's just not room for him. It's like, I mean, you know, he'll understand. Like, there's just a lot going on right now. He'll understand. Like, I've been trying to make it a priority, but when Jesus was asked what the most important thing, he said, love the Lord your God with what? All of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. 100% of all of those pieces, which means that for all of us, there's still work to do. To give God more and more of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength and soul, like everything that we are. We just constantly pray the prayer that's found in Psalm 139. Like, search me, O God. Test my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. If there's anything in me that doesn't reflect your character and your nature, God, would you help me to do some surgery on my heart and remove those things from my life so that you come into my heart and you don't just have like one little spot over here in the back somewhere. You have all of me, God. Is there room in our hearts, in our lives for him? Let's look at one last thing. We're going to take communion together. Luke 22, going back to verse 15 and 16. Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took another cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. An agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Back in January, I've told you guys a little bit about it when we came back. Back in January, Corey and I had the incredible opportunity to celebrate our 20th wedding anniversary. We actually had been married 20 years in December, but because of the holidays and the busyness, we waited to celebrate it with a trip in January. We had stored up our points and miles and all kinds of stuff, and we went to Europe and had a blast. We flew into London. We spent a couple of days in London. We saw the sights. We ate all the food, everything they had in London. We walked 50 miles that week. I know that because my Apple Watch was like, what are you doing? We got on the Eurostar train on Wednesday, and we took it from London to Paris. And while we were in Paris, the last full day we were there, we went to the Louvre, the museum. I'm not like a huge art person. Like, I appreciate it. I just don't always understand it. We're standing there looking at the same thing, like you're telling me it means something. I'm like, okay, I believe you, because I don't always know. But one of the things that we did in the Louvre is we went and saw the Mona Lisa. And just leave this picture up for a second. Like, the Mona Lisa is perhaps the most famous painting in the world, at least one of them for sure. It's one of the most recognized paintings in the world, and it's in the largest room in the Louvre. And so it's in the largest room because, as you can see, there are just tons and tons and tons of people that are just standing there trying to take a picture. Go to the next picture for me. This is me and Corey in front of the Mona Lisa. And you can see to scale, like, it's kind of small. Like, we're standing probably from, you know, like me to that front row or maybe the second row. So, like, it's not tiny, tiny, but, like, with some perspective here, you can see, like, it's relatively small. And I was shocked by that. I thought it was bigger for some reason. But in that room, what actually captured my attention was not the Mona Lisa, but the painting that was on the other side of the room from the Mona Lisa. And it was this picture right here that's called The Wedding at Cana, or The Wedding Feast at Cana. And you can see from perspective, like that guy in the middle right there in the black coat's probably like 5.5, 6 feet tall. This painting is 22 feet tall, and it weighs 1.5 tons hanging on that wall. So this is a pretty large painting. And as we were turned to take, we waited our turn to like get to the front of the line to take a selfie with the Mona Lisa. And when I say we waited, we kind of pushed our way through. And so people in various languages, I'm assuming we're saying like, hey, why don't you guys go first? I'm assuming that's what they were saying. I don't really know. I did Duolingo, but I didn't finish it. But there's this painting across the way that as we're taking a selfie, I see this. And so I walked over to it and I grabbed this Google image so you guys could see it a little more up close. But like you can see the events that were like transpiring here in this story that's captured in scripture in John chapter 2. So this might not be the actual way that it played out, but this was an artist's understanding of how it might have played out. You can see in this picture that in the middle is Jesus, and it's set up a little bit like the Last Supper right there as he's in the middle and there are people at his table. And so you see servants and you see people preparing food at the top. You see other servants serving drinks and food here. You see musicians, because weddings in that culture would not have been the 1 or 2 or 3 hour event that it is now. It would have been 2, 3, 4, 7 days long. A celebration, dancing, feasting together. And so like it was a big deal. Well, in John chapter 2, we're actually now seeing one of the very first public things, not the first, but one of the first public things that takes place in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We see some theological foundations set up there in John chapter 1 that in the Word was God and he was with the Word. You know, it's a really powerful picture here. This is kind of his theological grounding that's different from the genealogy found in some of the other places because it's connecting him straight back to the Father. And then we see the interaction of John the Baptist. And now we come to John chapter 2. And in this story, Jesus is here with some friends. Well, another person that happens to be at this wedding is his mom. And at some point during the wedding, they run out of wine. And when they do, Jesus' mom says to Jesus, "You need to do something about that." Why? Because moms often see what we're capable of before other people do. There's not really been this awareness of who Jesus was and his power. And so Mary says to Jesus, "Hey, why don't you fix this?" And Jesus says, "Woman," now first of all, I do not recommend that. Don't talk back to your mom and don't call her woman. But he says, "Woman, my time has not yet come. This is not my time yet." Now, why would he say that? Because this is not about water turning to wine. This is a foreshadowing of something much larger. He says, "My time has not yet come." Similarly, he says to the disciples at the table, like, I'm not gonna eat this meal again until its meaning is fully understood in the kingdom of God. Like, there's something that's still to be unpacked. But she does to Jesus what your mom did to you when you would talk back. She just ignored him. And she says to the servants, "Just do whatever he says." And Jesus says to the servants, "Hey, go and get the water and fill the cisterns or the jars with the water." Jesus never touched the water and he never touched the jars. But he invited servants to be a part of the miracle. That's why I love the G team here at Generations Church, because God does the miraculous, but he invites us to be a part of it, to serve in kids and in youth and guest services and just to be a part of the team. To see God do the miraculous and create life change in people's hearts, it's an amazing thing. The water jars, the 6 jars are filled to the brim. And he says, "Hey, take this, scoop it out, and take it to the master of ceremony." Takes it to the master of ceremony. My paraphrase, he says, "Oh, this is something new. This is something different. This is something new." Jesus had changed the substance and the understanding and the rhythm and the cultural norms from something that was old to something that was new. Something that was natural to something that was supernatural. He says, "This is something new." Now, why is this important? Why am I talking about a painting in the Louvre? And why am I talking about the wedding at Cana? Because Jesus is sitting at a table and he says to his disciples something super significant for all of us today. He said, there was an old covenant. I'm paraphrasing, I'm finishing the first part of the story. He says the last part. There was an old covenant. And the old covenant is your transgressions and your sins had to be provided for. There had to be an atonement. There had to be something that paid for those sins. And it required the blood sacrifice of animals that you brought yourself to the temple. But God, the Heavenly Father, loves you so much that he initiated his love to us in this, that while you were yet sinners, I'm coming to die for you and to be the once for all time sacrifice. And the blood that we are drinking out of this cup, it's not actually blood. It's a representation of my blood. It's the new covenant. It's not the old. It's the new. It's not the normal. It's not the natural. It's the supernatural. There is a blood that's provided for you that pays the price, pays the ransom for your sins. And you can't fully understand this. And I'm not going to drink this again until its meaning is fully known in the kingdom of God. But like, you just need to understand that like there is something different about this new covenant. There's something different. The provision of God for the children of Israel in Exodus and the provision of God through his son, Jesus Christ, at the Last Supper, it's available to all of us. The stories are connected because that's what God does. I've been thinking all week long about the songs of my childhood. And as I've been thinking about these, like, I was in my car driving through downtown Atlanta the other night, and I was just having church in my car. I was listening to some music between phone calls, and I was just worshiping and talking to the Lord and praying and asking God for some things. And as I was singing some songs, I texted Daniel an audio note from my phone. I'm thankful those disappear in 2 minutes because it wasn't awesome. I was trying to avoid traffic and rain and all the things. But I was thinking about an old song that I remember singing as a kid that really connects to John chapter 2 and the story in Exodus and Luke chapter 22 and the new covenant. Because I think it's important for all of us. And so they're going to put some words up on the screen for us as we sing this together. If you know it, I want you to sing it loud. If you don't, maybe you kind of figure it out as we go along. And maybe pick up these elements of communion that are seated there. They're sitting there, and you can just pick them up and hold them in your hand. Reflect and remember as we sing this. It goes like this.
The blood that Jesus shed for me, way back on Calvary, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. Highest mountain, and it flows to the lowest valley. Oh, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power.
I'm so thankful for that today. I'm thankful for old songs and old stories and the reminder that they're still true. They're still true. And my hope for you today is on this road to Easter, a few weeks in advance of us remembering the cross and the resurrection, that we would recognize the significance of the Last Supper. God made a way for you and for me through the person of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the cross, and the shed blood of Jesus to cover our sins.
Thanks again for listening. If today's message was an encouragement to you, we invite you to share it with your friends and family. Maybe subscribe, rate, and review the podcast. It just helps us spread the word about what God's doing here at Generations Church. For more information about the church, visit us at g.church. Have a great day, and God bless.